What a piece of work is man! How noble in reason! How infinite in faculties! In form and moving, how express and admirable! In action, how like an angel! In apprehension, how like a god! William Shakespeare placed these words in the mouth of Hamlet as he pondered the human condition. But in the end, Hamlet found more squalor than grandeur in life because of the cruelty and infidelity in which he lived. And finally, the Prince of Denmark dismissed human life as merely the quintessence of dust and embraced despair. But despite the nihilism in the end, the bard likely took his inspiration for the first and positive part of Hamlet's monologue from Psalm 8, in which the psalmist sings to the Lord, "When I see the heavens, the work of your hands, the moon and the stars which you arranged, what is man that you should keep him in mind, mortal man that you care for him? Yet you have made him little less than a god. With glory and honor you crowned him, gave him power over the works of your hand, put all things under his feet." Both the psalmist and Shakespeare understood that man is created in the image and likeness of God and stands at the summit of the hierarchy of being. The letter to the Hebrews explains that man, at the beginning, is a little lower than the angels. But after the incarnation of the eternal Word, man is exalted above the angels because our human nature is now and forever united to the divine nature of God the Son. But if man is so exalted, if humanity is crowned with glory and honor, then why is there so much misery in human life? In a word, the answer is sin. Any attempt to understand human existence, which does not include man's fall from grace and our rebellion against the Creator, is an inadequate anthropology. And at the heart of divine revelation is the truth that we cannot liberate ourselves from our own disordered desires and must instead rely upon God to accomplish that liberation for us. And so St. Paul writes in the second lesson today, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." Paul wrote these words to the Galatians to help them understand what Christ himself taught us. Anyone who sins is a slave to sin. And the only path to freedom from such slavery is obedience to the word of God, the obedience of faith. Listen again to the Savior. "If you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." But here's the hitch. Postmodern people, like the Pharisees before us, reject this teaching of Jesus because we believe that we are already free. We are free, our culture insists, if we are able to do whatever we desire and believe whatever we want. We call this concept of freedom from God's eternal law autonomy, and it is a lie. The notion of autonomy as freedom is in fact the original lie in the garden, which led to the original sin and our fall from grace. And until we see this lie for what it is, we will continue to live in slavery to sin. Our word autonomy comes from the Greek words auto and nomos, meaning a law unto oneself. But being a law unto oneself is the very definition of lawlessness, iniquity, and moral slavery. St. Paul understood the human person to be composed of three parts: body, soul, and spirit. The body, of course, is the physical existence we share with all other animals. The soul is the life force that separates the living from the dead. And the spirit is the breath of God that is unique to man among all the creatures of the earth. The spirit is what makes us like God. And when the Holy Spirit is added to the human spirit by grace through faith, then the image of God, which is effaced by sin, is restored in us as a new creation. Please note that the word flesh is not present in Paul's three-part description of body, soul, and spirit. Yes, we are bodies, soma in Greek, but to Paul the word flesh, or sarx, does not mean the body. The word flesh, as Paul uses it, means that part of us which is in rebellion against the law and love of God. And it is the flesh in this sense, not merely the physical body, which is in opposition to the spirit, both the true spirit of man and the spirit of God. And now we can grasp why authentic freedom is liberty, but not license. As Paul writes, "You were called to freedom, brethren, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love be servants of one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And that is why we should walk by the Spirit and not gratify the desires of the rebellious flesh. Paul then explains to the Galatians the contrast between life in the Spirit and life in the flesh. He writes, "Now the works of the flesh are plain: immorality, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery." It's interesting to note that the Greek word we translate sorcery is pharmakeia, pharmacy. It meant the use of potions, poisons, and other drugs to bring about an effect contrary to nature, including contraception and abortion. The works of the flesh are plain: immorality, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, pharmacy, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, selfishness, dissension, party spirit, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and the like. I warn you that those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now comes the contrast. Paul writes, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, self-control. And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Again, note please that the thing that must be crucified is not the human body, which, like all things made by God, is very good. No, that which must be crucified is the part of us which is in rebellion against the Creator, the part that enslaves us in our own desires and then calls it freedom, the flesh. Let's illustrate this principle with one example. If a married man finds himself drawn to a woman who is not his wife and tells himself that to be true to his feelings, he must leave his wife and be with the other woman, then unless the union he is already in is not a true marriage, he commits the sin of adultery and then usually attempts to excuse it with prattle about authenticity and being true to himself. But that is the very deceit we are warned about by Holy Scripture. Until we have been converted by Christ Jesus and made a new creation by grace through faith, we cannot trust our own feelings. And even after we belong to Christ Jesus, we must strive constantly to put to death in ourselves whatever is contrary to the gospel. In other words, our unconverted self is not our true self, and only Christ can make us our true selves. My friends, it is simply not possible to be a Christian, to belong to Christ Jesus, and at the same time assert our radical autonomy by refusing to crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. Christ brings us liberty, and obedience to his gospel is the authentic path to freedom. But as we saw in the first lesson and the gospel today, the word of God demands of us a prompt response, a firm decision, and a complete commitment. Paul writes, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." Yes, it is beyond our power to throw off the yoke of slavery to our own disordered desires. But it is not beyond the power of Christ who sets us free. And Christ's gift of freedom begins with our baptism, is strengthened by our confirmation, restored by every confession, and brought to perfection by every worthy sharing in the Most Holy Eucharist. By word and sacrament, the Lord Jesus makes us free and calls us to the freedom of the children of God through obedience to faith in his gospel. At the beginning of Mass today, the collect or opening prayer expressed this work of redemption in these words. O God, who through the grace of adoption chose us to be children of light, grant, we pray, that we may not be wrapped in the darkness of error, but always be seen to stand in the bright light of truth. Amen.